I attended Mullen High School as a high school student for the course of 4 years. During that first year, I wanted to try both an athletic extracurricular event and a non-athletic event. So I signed up for track and field, which took place in the spring. I thought of cross country, but there's no way I was going to run 26 miles every week. And I signed up for speech and debate, which lasted the course of the whole year. In the end, though, I chose speech and debate for the course of my high school career because it conflicted with track and field in the spring, as all of the final tournaments of speech and debate were taking place. And I thought even then that I wanted to be a priest, so it figured that I would be better off served taking speech and debate and learning how to give long homilies than track and field learning how to run away from the people. In the course of speech and debate courses, our speech and debate coach taught us comedic oration, a way of telling stories and speeches and narratives in comedic form, being a comedian, basically. We learned all of the rules of comedy, what makes something truly funny, timing of the joke, and so on. One of the things the coach did in the course of our instruction was to show us Monty Python movies and clips from their series, Monty Python's Flying Circus. And then I began to fall in love with Monty Python, that British comedic troupe. So it was that when they began to put out full-length movies like, and this is one of my favorites of all time, The Life of Brian, I was in my heaven, so to speak. I don't know if you've ever seen The Life of Brian. You should. It was one of my mother's favorite movies, too. It's a satirical look, not a sacrilegious look, a satirical look at the life of the people of the Old Testament or at the time of Jesus. In fact, the very opening scene of the movie makes it very clear that this is not about Jesus, who's giving the Sermon on the Mount somewhere on the other side of the hills. It's about Brian, who is mistaken to be the Messiah, even though he's not. There's one character in the movie, played by Eric Idle, who plays a woman whose name is Loretta, and he wants equal rights for women in Roman times. Well, he's just a bit of a bumbling fool dressed in a wig, and in one part of the movie, he accidentally finds himself in the line of all those who are going out to be crucified, even though he had committed no crime. They crucify Loretta, and Loretta, at the end of the movie, has got to make the best of her situation, and so she, hanging on the cross, simply begins to scream and cry and sing out, "Always look on the bright side of life." You get the point. Always look on the bright side of life. Well, believe it or not, that's the only introduction I could think of to today's gospel, which begins to tell us the story of the coming crucifixion of Jesus. And he doesn't sing from the cross, "Always look on the bright side of life," but he says in today's gospel, "Now I will be glorified." So open your Bibles to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. John 12, 20. As you look for John 12, 20, here's the context. That same day, perchance, or perhaps the day before, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem on that Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, which we will celebrate next week. So this is in the course of his being present in Jerusalem during Holy Week for the celebration of the Passover, which would for him mean his crucifixion and death and resurrection. As he's in Jerusalem, the story opens that there were some Greeks among those who had come up for the Passover who went to Andrew and asked Andrew in the inn through Philip that we would like to see Jesus. Now, what does this mean? It's important to understand this. Remember, every word in the Bible is there for our salvation, so pay attention to every word. At that time in the world was divided into two by the Jews. There were either Jews and there was everyone else. If you were not a Jew, you were just part of that other division of the world that were non-believers, non-Jews. And they were called generically the Greeks, just like we might call a whole race of people Arabs or Jews or whatever it may be. So there were Jews and Greeks. So when these Greeks come to Philip, who himself is Greek, and when they go to Andrew, who is not Greek, Andrew was the first disciple called in the Gospel of John. Andrew was called, who then went and brought Peter, his brother. When this happens and they go to Jesus and they say, there are some Greeks who want to see you, Jesus knows that his hour has come. Why? Because in essence what is being said is the whole rest of the world, everyone else is looking for you. Everyone else wants to see you. And Andrew, the first Jew called to discipleship, now brings all of the others who want to be disciples to Jesus in this way. The whole world is looking for Jesus. And we are, aren't we? We may not know it, we may not articulate it, but we are all wanting to see Jesus. So when Jesus says now to himself, the whole world wants to see, to have me, then he can say, now is the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified. Theology, the church teaching scriptures speak of four great glorifications of Christ. He is glorified in his incarnation and birth. He's glorified when he becomes man. And now he's going to be glorified when he gives up his entire humanity in death to his Father. He'll be glorified at the Easter celebration of his resurrection, and he's glorified in his ascension. So now is my incarnation to be complete. Now I am going to be fully obedient to the Father. Now I know I will be raised and rejoin him. And that's key too. So now is the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat is what is necessary to make bread, and bread is necessary to become Eucharist, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and dies. Now that's an interesting paradox or contrast because between what Jesus will say back earlier in chapter 5, that unless the grape remain on the vine, it has no life. So the grape needs to remain on the vine, but the grain of wheat needs to fall to the ground and die. And does it really die? Is it not inanimate object? Already, is it not, if you will, dead as a simple grain of wheat? But of course, he's referring to himself as the grain of wheat. And unless the grain of wheat fall to the ground, as we celebrate when we pray our Stations of the Cross, he falls three times, falls to the ground. Jesus, the grain of wheat, must be crushed. He must be hammered dead, if you will. He must become consumable. As the grape in the inn must be cut and be liquefied, crushed in the vat to become consumable. Unless the Son of Man becomes consumable, unless he can be eaten, unless he becomes part of us, that's his glory. Then if it dies, in the original Greek it says he remains alone. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. In our English, it says, it produces much fruit. I was praying this in Spanish this morning, and in Spanish it says, it becomes fertile. Unless it falls to the ground and dies, and if it does, it becomes fertile. So what is the not being alone? What is the producing much fruit? What is the not being alone for the kingdom of God? He will produce much fruit in gathering us, in harvesting. We are the harvest. We are the gathered into the kingdom of God because he is crushed and consumed from the ground. But then he adds this interesting moral exhortation for us. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for life eternal. What does that mean? Well, simply put, St. Ignatius of Loyola says that this means the following. The one who loves his life in this world, the one who loves his life is the one who lives his life for what the world has to offer. But the one who hates his life in this world, who does not live her life for what the world has to offer, is the one who will then save that life for the next one, if you will. save that life for eternal life. So on one hand, we're invited to consider, what are we living for in this world? What do people live for in this world? What is this world living for? And boy, it's just staring us in the face. We live for politics. We live for economy. It's the economy, stupid, they even say. We live for celebrity. I'm a Swiftie. Did you see Beyonce's new album? She's now a country star. We live for sports and athletics. Fandom has taken over the entire world so that FanDuel becomes the source of information for most people. We live to exclude others from our company or our country. We live for whatever the world offers, especially in entertainment. As I write in next Sunday's bulletin, Caesar knew the key to remaining a dictator was to give the people bread and circus. Give them food and entertainment, and you have them literally eating out of your hand. As long as you've got them on TV or in video games or the internet, you can control them. So what are we living for? Or the opposite question is, do we live for what Christ has to offer? Do we live for life? Do we live for love? Do we live for peace and reconciliation? Do we live for mercy and compassion? Do we live for respect and honor? Do we live for community and friendship? Do we live for God? On the other hand, what this means is simply put this: we are not permitted to turn Christianity into a feel-good or a do-good religion. Christianity is not about feeling good or feeling better. I go to confession because I want to feel better. That's not what confession is for. Or we teach our children that they have to do this or do that because that's what the church says or that's what the Bible says. It's not a do-good or a feel-good religion. There are elements of morality to the religion, but our Christian faith is about dying. It's about dying. It's about that one thing all of us must do, and we cannot escape it, including Jesus, including the Virgin Mary. We must die. And about rising from the dead. It's about participating in the life of God through Jesus Christ. It's about growing in intimacy with our Father through His Son, our brother Jesus. It's about living with Him forever. And so if there's a morality to it, so we live as if we want to live with Him forever now. Who would want to spend their eternity with Jesus if they don't want to spend a day with Him here? Jesus is not so cruel as to force anyone to live with Him. I'm going to marry you so I can force you to live with me. No. Christianity is about dying and rising. And it's about the first glorification, God becoming man, so that man could become God. It is about becoming God. Caught up with Jesus in the divine life. That's what eternal life is. It's immortality, and only God can be immortal. So we become God, becoming immortal. And so that Jesus could then say at the end of the story, "And I, when I am lifted up, I will attract everyone to myself. The light of my glory, the life of my love, the service of my life will attract everyone to the Father through me, because I've been crushed, because I've become food, because I've fallen to the ground and died. And that's where my fertility is. That's where my community is. That's where the kingdom of God is. Becoming food for one another as He's become food for us." Well, I don't know that we could sing, "Well, always look on the bright side of life." Life sometimes doesn't have very bright realities to it. But we all can sing with Christ, "Always look on the glory of the Lord." Incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. And if you look upon the glory of the Lord and whistle that happy tune, then you will live happily ever after. God bless.